I'd like to add my thanks to all that are in our assembly. We appreciate it so much. It is very good to see Richard. Appreciate him coming and enjoy so much the times that I'm able to spend with him and times that we've been able to study from God's Word. And I appreciate his concern for his spiritual well-being as well as all that are in this assembly. And I appreciate that so much that you came to be with us. We are in the process of studying, and I appreciate both the prayers by Mark and Mike about me remembering the things that I've prepared. There's a lot to remember from this one. We're studying about the book of Revelation, and we're just going to do an overview of it, but I'm going to try to hurriedly, if you will. Glendon sent out a funny email the other day. I don't know how many people got it, but he said that was the fastest he ever heard Cody speak and the slowest he'd ever heard me speak. Well, I'm going to combine both today. I'm going to talk very fast, but you've got to listen very slow. So if you can accomplish that. When we talk about this book, one of the reasons that I take the earlier date, let me give you several of them. First of all, it's from angels. Now, angels were used in the Old Testament. The Bible's very clear about this from Acts chapter 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, in which it is said that God used angels to bring that old law. So there's some significance to that, and we see that angels aren't used in the New Testament to bring anything about the gospel, so it would signify that he's sending something to the Jews. Another thing that's in this book, he talks about the fact that he uses all of these symbols that would have been recognized by the Jews. He talks about things that they used in worship and assembly. He talks about the fact that he's going to come and he's going to measure literally the temple, just as Jesus had said. He talks about the fact that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and I'm just doing these in the way my mind works, in the 19th chapter, which would have had nothing to do with anything with the Romans. It would have only had something to do with the Jews, and that would go back to some of those parables that he had taught when he had taught them about himself and what he's coming to do. When we use and see all of these things, as well as the fact that he says that the city he's talking about is the one in which our Lord was crucified, and you're going to struggle very hard trying to make that the Romans when it clearly says in the New Testament that the ones that crucified our Lord were the Jews, and that's the city. Last but not least of the ones I'm going to mention this morning, and I've got even more than that, is the fact that in the 20th and 21st, or the 21st and 22nd chapter, he talks about this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That would not make any sense if you didn't realize that what he's been talking about is old Jerusalem, and that he has clearly done everything that he said he's going to do and going to accomplish. If Christ left this earth in, let's just say, A.D. 30. Let's just pick a date. Then from that time forward, it was very important that the Word of God get out. He talked about this in Matthew 24. He talked about this in Mark 13. And he talks about it in Luke 17 and Luke 21. In all of those, he discusses the fact that something needs to be done before the end will come. And he's clear about what that end is in Matthew 24. It is the end of that age. It is the end of what he has set up. He even talks about the fact that don't flee at a certain time. So we know he's not talking about the end of time. It is impossible to flee that. It will be in an instance. So he talks about that, and he talks about the fact that there's going to be something happen, and in Luke 21, that Jerusalem would be surrounded by the Gentiles. And when they saw that, he said, "You flee to the hills." Well, he talks about that also in the book of Revelation, when he talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by Gentiles, when he talks about that temple, and he discusses the fact that the Gentiles would be there. That would have no meaning other than to mean the very same thing that Jesus had talked about. With that background, let's quickly go through this. In the introduction, in the very first verse, he says he's John. He also says that Jesus is signifying this by an angel. He then talks about the three that are in the Godhood or Godhead. He talks about God, the Father. He talks about the Spirit as the seven spirits, as the completed between God and man. You remember the Spirit was sent to bring the rest of the revelation down to man. He also talks about then our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In addition to that, he greets the seven churches, he says, which are in Asia. Which is interesting out of those seven churches. I talked about this before. When he wrote to the church at Colossae, all of these are up in that same area called Asia Minor. It's part of Turkey today. And if you look at that area, you can see they're very closely knitted together within a very few miles of each other. You can also see that they are distinctly between where Rome would be off a little bit to what would be the east of them, and then Jerusalem down to the southwest of them. I hope I've got that right. I probably got it backwards in my mind. But anyway, when you look at that and you think about that, it is a very distinct place. It was like the center of everything that was going on. These were the areas where the Word of God was getting out, not just to the Jews, but the Gentile world as well. So he sends it to them. He talks about Christ and his coming. And some people get caught up in this about him saying this. In verse 7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." And people say, well, that's got to be talking about the end of time. I have a whole list, and we'll talk about this when we get into a further study of this. It is amazing how many times God talks about being seen in the clouds. I was thinking as we sang that song about the rainbow. When you see a rainbow, if you're, I think, a Christian, your first thought is about God. And the what? Covenant he made concerning that. This idea of coming in the clouds is not what people tend to think that he's talking about. It's not talking about an actual appearance. It's talking about him bringing judgment. Many times in the Old Testament he would use this. For instance, in Ezekiel 30 verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." In Daniel 7:13, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." In Revelation 14:14-16, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come to you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So, but just looking at those few and about his coming, we misunderstand sometimes. God comes in judgment all the time. We need to see him in that judgment. We need to understand that he's still in control, that Christ is in control of all that's going on this earth. When we see Christ coming, then what we find in this is a vision of him. And in this vision of him in chapter 1, it is the exact, almost identical vision that's given in Daniel 7 of God. And what's interesting about that vision in Daniel 7, in that vision, when picturing God, he says, "One like the Son of Man came to him, and to him was given all the power and authority." Talking about how Christ was given all of this authority. But in Revelation 1, Jesus said while he was on the earth, "I didn't come to judge." But he said, "I will. I will come back and judge. I will make judgments, and I will take care of all this." As a matter of fact, if you read from Luke, and you read Luke 20, what you'll find is he talks in a parable about them, the vineyard, and how they had sent people to the vineyard to gather it, and how they'd killed them. Christ talked about the ones that had killed all of these people. He said he blamed it on the Jews. He said they were guilty of all of them. He said all the way back to Abel. That they were guilty of all of this. That they were the ones that would reap judgment for all of this. In a discussion of that, he says in that parable that his son, the son was sent. And he said, what did they do to the son? They killed him. But he makes a point from the Old Testament in which he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he said that stone, as he said in Daniel as well, would fall and crush them. He's come to bring judgment. And as he looks at this, he talks about that. And then he talks about these seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos or Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each one of these, he talks to them about their condition. Two of them he's very pleased with, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The rest, he has some problems with them. He warns them, and he uses, again, language that the Jews would have understood in discussing their situation with them. And all of these churches certainly had Jews in them that were now Christians. And so, as a result of that, they would have understood all of this. But then he starts in chapter 4. After talking to these, now why did he send that to these seven churches? First of all, that's his business. But I believe that he sent it because of this. Again, go back to John. John's in a situation where he now is pretty much by himself. All of the other apostles have died and he has pretty much no one around him other than some fellow Christians that he's very pleased with as he talks about in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But you have a situation where you have Christians who are observing what's now happening. History, real quickly. Not only are the Jews persecuting, but Nero himself, who is now emperor of Rome, who started out to be a semi-good leader turns into be one of the most evil men you've ever met in your life. He was so evil, he killed his own mother, he did some other things that just are beyond our being able to conceive. It is known that he took Christians and he poured oil over them and lit them. It is known that one of the reasons for that is because he hated the Jews. He reached a point where he did not want to have anything to do with the Jews, and he was trying to eradicate them. He had gotten so disgusted and discouraged with them that he did everything that he possibly could. When part of Rome was burned during that period of time, he blamed it on the Jews. He said they did it. And so then, as a result, he went after them and the Christians, and he tried to kill them off. He succeeded in killing many of the apostles, as is reported in history. And so as a result of that, we have a situation where these Christians have to be thinking about their life, and they have to be thinking about what Thessalonica had thought about theirs. They had supposed and misunderstood that when he was talking about the end, he was talking about the end of time. He was not. They totally misunderstood the difference between an end of something and an end of time. So what we have in this is he's trying to let them be comforted in knowing that they can survive all of this that's about to happen. In the fourth chapter, he goes back. In the fourth chapter in this vision, he does the same thing he does in places like Ezekiel and Isaiah. To comfort John, he wants to show some semblance of God that can be understood in the physical. Just God. He does not break it down. He does talk about the seven spirits again, but he doesn't break it down. He talks about God sitting on the throne. He talks about a situation where the 24 elders, and I'm not going to get into a lot of this today, but the 24 elders are around the throne. He talks about the four living creatures, just like he had done in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and in other places. He discusses all of that, and he talks about that, and he gives praise to God. But then something occurs in which a scroll is brought. That is, has seven seals. It is a revealing. It is something that people need to know. It is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is about to be complete. They have been in the process of getting this word out to the world. Colossians 1 said it had been delivered to all the world in verse 5 and verse 23. In the process of getting this word out, though, it had to be opened up to someone. The only one. The only one could open that up was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the revealing of all of this. He is what everyone should have been focused on and looking to. And that's what chapter 5 is talking about. How do we know that? It's very easy. Since they can't open it up, they say, who's going to open this? And he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will. And I have thought about this in my mind. I love this vision. And sometimes I close my eyes to think about it, especially during the Lord's Supper. When John saw this, he's looking for this lion, the majestic lion, to come forward. And instead, what he sees, a lamb as if he's been slain. A vision of a literal, physical lamb that's bloody, that looks like it's dead, has been slain. And we know that it's a figure of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there he is, and he can take that scroll, and he can just open this up. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He told them when he brought the word. He told them from the beginning to the end what was going to happen. He told them about one dispensation coming in and another dispensation going out. He told them how this new age would come, this new kingdom would be set up, and the old kingdom would be gotten rid of. And he's the one that made everybody worthy, it says in this. They turn now their attention to worshiping and serving him. And we see that as he starts to open up these seals, that we see very similar language that we do in the book of Zechariah. We see the fact that he uses horses. Horses are always associated with war and the things of war. When we think of that, we suddenly change our viewpoint from a lamb to a warrior. We see someone now who can take justice and judgment as he should. We see first the white horse in which things are taken away. We know that in the background, God has always use nations to get his will done. He's doing that at this time. With these seals, when we see that, and I need to keep up with that, right? When we see those seals, we see that he opens six of them immediately. We see the white horse. We see the red horse. We see that death comes with that, as red would signify in our minds, the blood. We see the black horse, and we understand with black, it's death. We see with the pale horse, again, it's people being very sickly and not able to do things. And we see with all of this a warning that there's going to come a time when things are going to be very bad. And I believe that the time he's talking about is what's about to happen to all of those Jews. When we look at that and we think about it, why do I think that? Well, you get to the fifth seal. I saw under the altar. Who used the altar? Well, the Jews had used the altar. Under that old law, they had used the altar to go and offer their sacrifices. The altar now for us is not that. It's not a physical altar. It's Jesus Christ Himself. He is our new altar. They are told on this occasion they have to wait. That has nothing to do with the Romans or anybody else. They're told they have to wait a little bit longer until some things are finished. God's mystery is about to be finished, is what He's trying to say. He has chosen a time. He brought His Son to this world, as Daniel would tell us. For those 3.5 years, He dwelt on this earth and He brought His Word. There is a lull, if you will be in between when this New Testament is being presented to all humans and it's being written down. When that is complete, then He's got something else to do. And the last 3.5 times and half of times is going to be the destruction of what He had already said He was going to do in Daniel and other places. He's going to take out that old law. He's the only one that can. And this is such a horrifying time. We might think, well, Babylon was that way, but this is such a horrifying time because this is, in a figurative sense, God's wife. That's what He called her in the Old Testament. He talked about her, and He talked about her harlotry and how she had committed adultery against Him and how He was going to have to put her away. And that's what we're getting into. In the sixth seal, we see the same language that's used in the New Testament and in other places where we see people who are thinking, as the sky recedes, their world starts to go back, they're starting to get fearful. And sure enough, people did during that period of time. You can read historians about that particular period of time, and you find all of these people now are thinking, we had this made, and now they're finding they did not. And then a pause. And that's 7:1 through 17. He pauses for a moment to remind us of something, that God takes care of His own. In this, He says there's 144,000 that He has reserved that are sealed. I want you to think for a moment what this is about. God is fair. He's taking the old out. He's bringing the new in. We know that from the book of Hebrews, in which He said the old is now vanishing away. The new is coming complete. There will be no excuses anymore. Don't know what time and date that happened. Whatever it was, that's when God chose. But now He's taken out the old. But He's made a promise. He's made a promise in Hebrews that He will, and to those Jews, anyone that had lived faithfully under that old law, that the blood of Jesus Christ would take care of their sins as well as ours. Now why is this number sealed? And why does He use 12,000 times 12,000? Well, 12 tribes of Israel. When we think about this and we think about Him sealing them for their salvation, there will never, ever, 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 from this time forward, ever be another Jew, this time, not our time, saved through the law of Moses. They are sealed for all time. That number's done. There can be no more. We're going to learn about them a little bit more later, that they are virgins who made them that way. Christ did. He made them pure by His blood. David was made pure by that blood. He's one of this 144,000. It's not an exact number. This is a completed number sealed for all time. Now, how do I know that? Well, it's very simple. Then he goes on and talks about a number which no one can number. It's not just 144,000 that he has clearly pointed to the Jews about. He said there is a... Who are those folks? Well, Abraham wasn't a Jew. Isaac wasn't a Jew. Noah wasn't a Jew. All of those people as well, any Gentile who had followed God's Word, can now, through the blood of Jesus Christ, be saved. Christ clearly, it is clearly said about Him, He nailed that old law to the cross. But it took some time to get the new one out. He completely fulfilled that old law through all the things that He did. He's going to take care of it permanently. So now we have these people, and guess what? They can now be arrayed in white robes. Now, this is all figurative. And that's all he's discussing. that they literally can have that permanently. Why did God not give it to them before? Because in His fairness, He had told them that they would die in their sins. He told them they couldn't do it. We see Satan still accusing the brethren. So when the seventh seal is open, we find that it is so, use a term I don't use much, awesome, that there's silence even in heaven. We can see the importance of this. We can see what this means. We can understand it has something to do with it. And guess what it has to do with? Well, the seven trumpets in this one. Seven angels given seven trumpets. Who used trumpets to warn? Well, the Jews did. They were told to use trumpets for their calling the people together. They were told to use trumpets for their warning about war, to warn them to go into battle or to tell them to go into battle. All that was used. Who uses censers in an altar? They did. Talks about a censer being used. We don't use that at all. We don't even have anything that represents that, but they did. And it talks about then the prayers of the saints. And if you go back to Daniel 12, you'll see that same terminology used when it went up into heaven. And we find from this that an angel, again, is the one that's involved in this. Only place in the New Testament that we see that word being brought that way. So they prepare themselves to sound in this seventh seal. And what we find is each angel starts sounding their trumpet. I will never encourage anyone, unless you just have a lot of time, to go back and read the entire Josephus. But if you'll read about this time period from Josephus, you will see some very similar things happening in which, when the Romans came against them originally, when Nero got so frustrated with them, he sent Vespasian, his general, down to destroy them, that indeed he did this. A third of the trees were burned up. A great mountain burning. And when they were in these sea battles, you can read about the fact that they thought they could go out against the Romans. Didn't work. They got annihilated and their blood ran everywhere out in the sea. The third angel, about wormwood, Josephus himself was a general of the army of the Jews. He was a great general. You know what he did? When he found out things weren't going well with the Romans in the first go-around when they came in 67... he surrendered himself to them by sneaking out at night, and he promised them he would be their historian if they wouldn't kill him. Can you imagine how this would have turned sour, all these people against him? When we get to the next one, they start taking out the leaders, and slowly as they're coming down, the Romans are coming down, they're killing off many of the leaders of the Jews. Matter of fact, there's so much disarray in the city when you read about this that it's kind of divided up who's going to be in charge, because they don't know, because all of their rulers have been taken away. Then we find the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, and we find these beings coming, and it says, and I want you to note something in verse 8, they had hair like women's hair and their teeth were like lion's teeth. Isn't it sad that when bad things happen and, you know, there's riots somewhere, how they go in and take from people? You know, their own people. And they rob and steal. Well, you know what the Jews did as well? They had an army, very effeminate men. Josephus writes about this. He had nothing to do with them. But they were kind of like the group that went out and took from everybody else. And this is exactly what happened. They came at this point when the Jews were down and they started taking from the people. And this is that lull in between when Vespasian is there, Nero dies in 68, mysteriously, he goes back to Rome, and they leave the city. And all of this is happening at this point. They're trying to decide who's going to take over. And then we find in the sixth trumpet, and this is an interesting thing. The Romans had set up part of their army at the Euphrates River, and now it says that they brought them. And it's interesting in verse 16, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. Go back and study it. You'll find that the population of the world at that time is between 200 and 300 million. And what's interesting about this is it just shows you the hatred that people had for the Jews. How many of them wanted to see them destroyed? Cared nothing about them whatsoever. It's like the world was behind the Romans to do this. And if you look at what is said about it, it fits what the Romans did. By the fire and the smoke in verse 18 and the brimstone which came out of their mouth. And I know many of you studied the history of this time and how they had the catapults, and they would light, they'd put oil on those and light them and throw them over. And many historians even talk about this, and they talk about the fact that even pregnant women it would tear through them and kill both them and the baby at the same time. How destructive this was and how awful it was. And in Daniel 12 and in Matthew 24, Mark 13 and Luke 21, it talks about the most horrible time it could possibly be in the sense of all that it means. But he takes another pause here, and this angel comes up to him with this little book. And there's some things that the seven thunders had told him, but he's told not to write those things. We have no idea what those were, but John was given that. But when he's given this little book, which is talking about all of this, he is told to eat it. Well, he ingests this little book, and when he does, he said it was one of the sweetest things he ever tasted. Now think about this. As a human being, you're finally understanding the revenge that God is bringing, which he talks about through the whole book. And now you understand, though, he's talking about killing my people. So it was sweet to the mouth, but bitter to the stomach. If he'd been talking about just destroying the Romans, it'd been sweet all the way through. There was no redemptive factor about them, but thinking about your own people dying. Again, how do I know? Chapter 11, I was given a reed, told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I am the temple of God now. We collectively are the temple of God now. I don't worship there. I am there. He's talking about going somewhere to worship. He's talking about them. He gives exactly the same thing that Jesus does when he in Luke 21. It's been given to the Gentiles, and guess what? Times and a half of times, and they'll tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And that's an exact fact. That was done. They came in 67, left, and came back in 87 and destroyed it within that 3.5 year period. Who are the two witnesses? The two witnesses is easy to find out in Zechariah. Zechariah talked about the same two. The law and the prophets. How do I know that? Well, he clearly says. These have power to shut heaven. Who shut heaven so that it wouldn't rain? Elijah, a prophet. Who sent out fire? In verse 5. Elijah. And he killed the 50 and the 50 as they came up. Who had power over waters to turn them into blood? Moses. Who brought the law and the prophets. Every one of them had talked about this. Every one of them had talked about this through the law and the prophets, this destruction. Elijah had warned them. Moses warned them. And if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And he says, they thought they had taken care of this, what the law and the prophets had to say. And they thought they'd killed them off. Because during this period of time, the Christians left, just like Jesus had asked them to. Josephus talked about that. Those followers of Christos, he said they left. No one knew where they went. What we find in this is, where is this place? And I can go into great detail later, but where also our Lord was crucified. Clearly points out what city he's talking about. He talks about the fact that people are going to be very happy now. They think they've done this. They think they've taken care of it, that they missed it, the law and the prophets. But they didn't. This destruction has come. Just like they had argued with Jeremiah about the first destruction, they don't believe it now. And so what he ends up doing is completing this destruction, and where do the law and prophets go? Just exactly what Jesus said. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And it says they went back into heaven. When we read about the law and the prophets, we can clearly see that God did what he was going to do. And now we see things have succeeded just like he wanted in verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. There is no multiple. There is no division now. There is no two different laws that people might say they could look to. There's one and one only. Just as in the Old Testament he had two laws and he brought them together in one under Christ, that is the law given to the Jews and the law given to Gentiles, he has now eradicated it, so there is no problem with that anymore. And so we find all of them coming before him, and we see something in verse 19. Now where's the temple? Well, if he's talking about us, then we're literally in heaven. But he's not. The temple of God was opened in heaven. What else is there? The Ark of the Covenant. They haven't seen the Ark of the Covenant since the Babylonians took it. He's making clear one thing. all of those physical things that they had been worshiping are now taken away, and there's no possible way for them to continue to do that. I'm going to get through chapter 12, because I don't think y'all want to be here to midnight. Chapter 12 takes a moment before we get into some other things. What we see is now the picture is given. The clear picture of what God had put in. This is the story of love given in this one. In this story of love, God had created human beings. He had created through Israel this woman to bring Christ into the world. We know that from places like Galatians 3 and other places, Galatians 4, Galatians 5. You can see clearly in those passages that he's talking about this time that had come. And her purpose was to bring into this world the Christ. Not just Mary, but this nation. He had purposed this and he had cleansed them several times to bring his son into the world. He did it exactly like he said he would. He brought him through the very one that he said he would, all the way back when that promise is made to Jacob. And Jacob then passes that promise on to Judah. Completely just the way he said. And what we see is Satan, in his thinking his great wisdom, thinks if he kills this son, he, like people on the earth, thought, that'll take care of this problem. If I kill him, he can't be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he does that. But the male child ends up doing what God had prophesied in the second psalm. And in the second psalm, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that's what he said would happen. This child then was called back up to God and his throne. But what about the woman who's left? Now we have the woman who is switching from that law of Moses to this law of Christ. Now, how's she going to be treated? Well, Satan's thinking, I lost that one when he finally figures out what's happened. And Jesus had said that, did he not? He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And this is what he's talking about. A war broke out in heaven. Because you see, according to the book of Job, Satan had gone there all the time to accuse God about the brethren. Because he knew they couldn't get forgiveness of sins. Now he realizes he's lost. He lost that battle. That through Christ's death on the cross, they, as well as we, can have forgiveness of sins. These 144,000 can be sealed as well as anyone else that will obey His will. So when this war breaks out, a spiritual war that we can't understand, but we can certainly read places like Daniel, breaks out between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And we see that Satan is finally just cast out. He no longer, it says in this, he no longer can come and accuse them. It says in verse 10, and verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What people started to realize was, I have something better than this life. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture to all those people who are suffering. We have these Christians who are suffering at this time because Satan's going after them with great wrath, it says. And it says this because he knows he has a short time. That if God does not fully accomplish what he wants, he doesn't have much time left. He's trying his best to make sure that all Christians are gone, both Jewish and Gentile. He's going after them, it says in verses 13 through 17. He is so enraged with them that he wants to get rid of them. And I'm going to leave you there because in the next chapter it tells who he's using now to finish off the job that he had tried to start with these Jews. So I hope that somehow or another today, if nothing else, I've piqued your interest in this one more time. This is one of the most beautiful, comforting books that you'll ever read in my view. And so, next time, we'll take up from there, hopefully, Lord willing, and we'll start with verse 13 and work our way through the rest of it. When I think about the Word of God, and I consider all that He's done for us, it was interesting several years ago. This young man wanted to come to a study we were having about the book of Revelation, and usually I get very concerned about that because I'm thinking, Well, there's some very plain passages of Scripture probably good for all of us to know first. But he said he wanted to come, and so he started coming to those classes. And as we studied them, as we studied what had been written hundreds of years before, and then what's written in this, he was amazed. It was amazing to him that God could accomplish all of these things exactly like he said, without fail. And I want to tell you that he's a Christian today because of his faith and belief in God because of these prophecies. He understood that God keeps every one of them. Well, God has certainly told us, and if you want to call it a prophecy, you can, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's talking about eternally, but he that believes not shall be condemned. That's what God said through Jesus Christ, his Son. That's exactly what was taught in the first century, and that's exactly the same thing that I want to teach today. I would encourage everyone, if God can do all of these things clearly the way he said he was going to do them, then don't ever believe there's not a God, because there is. There is no humanly possible, it's not humanly possible for all of these things to have been talked about and fulfilled so completely without deity being involved. And not one, as God would say when he was talking to those Jews, not one of his promises failed. God means it. He will do exactly what he said he's going to do. If you have any needs, please let us help you while together we stand and sing.